Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
This is Ken Hensley. I'm back. The number to call in here if you want to be on the show is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We're talking about Sola Scriptura today. I was a Baptist pastor for 11 years, and I'm digging into one of the primary things that led me out of the Protestant worldview, and that is the rejection of the idea of Sola Scriptura. Now, we've been talking about the Reformation a bit. Eric called in and made a great point about the rise in literacy. And I want to make the point that the rise in literacy is a part of what led to the Reformation. Before the printing press had been invented, of course, books had to be hand-copied. They were extraordinarily expensive. People didn't have books, and therefore literacy was low. People didn't learn how to read. But when the printing press was invented in the mid-15th century, so you're talking about 50 years or so before Luther and Calvin and the Reformation is happening, once the printing press was invented, then pamphlets could be written and printed and inexpensively sold, and you have an explosion of new ideas spreading throughout the Catholic world in Europe, and you have an explosion of literacy. So I would just say the literacy is one of the things that led to the Reformation too, because you have all these new ideas being spread. Okay, but the points that I was making, I want to get back to, is that the second Sola Scriptura was laid down as a foundation for the way that Christians should think. Bible only. The Bible is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice, and every Christian is his own pope and council or church. Every Christian is free to read and decide for himself. There was immediately chaos, theological chaos, within the Protestant world. Divisions began to happen immediately. And now I want to ask the next question that comes, and that is, what did the Reformers do? How did the Reformers respond? And this is a section where you may hear some things you've never heard before. And so I hope you'll perk up and listen, because I think it's very instructive here. How did they respond to the chaos that was unleashed, really, in a way, by their own teaching? That rejection of the church's authority, standing upon Scripture alone, and the right of every Christian then to read Scripture and decide, just like they had done. Well, interestingly, and I'd say, I mean, almost comically, although it's very sad, in response to this chaos, a chaos that was unleashed really by their own preaching of Sola Scriptura and the right of private judgment, here's what the Reformers did. They began to prohibit their followers from exercising the private judgment that they continued to insist on for themselves. They began to bring down the clamps, as it were, and prohibit their followers. One of the first articles that I read way back in the 90s when I was beginning to study Catholicism is a little article that Jimmy Akin at Catholic Answers had written. Wonderful little article titled Sola Scriptura, Theory or Practice. Okay, Theory or Practice. And in this article, he quotes at length from historians Will and Ariel Durant, just secular historians, on this exact issue. That is the response of the Reformers to the division that was brought about by their teaching of Sola Scriptura. And I want you to hear a bit of it. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to what they say as just historians looking at the situation as they describe how the Reformers responded to the chaos that was beginning to spread everywhere. I quote, "It's instructive to observe how Luther moved from tolerance to dogma as his power and certainty grew. In the open letter to the Christian nobility, which he wrote in 1520, Luther ordained, quote, every man a priest, unquote, with the right to interpret the Bible according to his private judgment and individual light. Luther should have never grown old. Already in 1522, so within 2 years, he was out papaling the popes. Now quoting Luther, I do not admit that my doctrine can be judged by anyone, even the angels. He who does not receive my doctrine cannot be saved. Now going on reading from the Durants. Luther now agreed with the Catholic Church, and now quoting Luther, that Christians require certainty, definite dogmas, a sure word of God which they can trust to live and die by, unquote. As the Church in the early centuries of Christianity, divided and weakened by a growing multiplicity of ferocious sects, had felt compelled to define her creed and expel all dissidents, so now Luther, dismayed by the variety of quarrelsome sects that had sprouted from the seed of private judgment, passed step by step from toleration to dogmatism. Quoting Luther now, all men now presume to criticize the gospel. Almost every old doting fool or prating sophist must, forsooth, be a doctor of divinity, unquote. Stung by the Catholic taunts that he had let loose a dissolvent anarchy of creeds and morals, Luther concluded, with the Church, that social order required some closure to debate, some recognized authority to serve as an anchor of faith. Sebastian Franck thought that there was more freedom of speech and belief among the Turks than in the Lutheran states. So that's Luther. But, you know, Luther was highly emotional. He was a very strong, colorful kind of personality. Maybe this is just Luther. Well, let me go on reading from Will and Ariel Durant. Other reformers rivaled or surpassed Luther in hounding heresy. Bucer of Strasbourg urged the civil authorities in the Protestant states to extirpate all who professed a false religion. Such men, he said, are worse than murderers. Even their wives and children and cattle should be destroyed. That's Bucer, one of the leading reformers in Strasbourg. The comparatively gentle Melanchthon accepted the chairmanship of the secular inquisition that suppressed the Anabaptists, the early Baptists, in Germany with imprisonment and death. He recommended that the rejection of infant baptism, or of original sin, or of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, should be punished as capital crimes. He insisted on the death penalty for a sectarian who thought that heathens might be saved, or for another who doubted that belief in Christ the Redeemer could change a naturally sinful man into a righteous man. He demanded the suppression of all books that opposed or hindered Lutheran teaching. So the writings of Zwingli and his followers were formally placed on the index of forbidden books in Wittenberg. I'll bet many of you didn't know this, that the reformers, I'm talking about, these are the men who made the decision, I stand upon Scripture alone, I stand upon my interpretation of Scripture alone. But then, as this led to chaos and many divisions, they turned around and they began to absolutely forbid this to others. Now, at this point in Jimmy Akin's article, tongue-in-cheek, he says something along the lines of, well, Luther and his followers may have gone overboard, you know, Melanchthon he's referring to, but surely the level-headed lawyer, John Calvin, would not have gone to such extremes. And then he continues to read from Will and Ariel Durant. One last quotation here. No one in Geneva, that is where Calvin reigned essentially as king, no one in Geneva was to be excused from Protestant services on the plea of having a different or private religious creed. Calvin was as thorough as any pope had ever been in rejecting individualism of belief. This greatest legislator of Protestantism completely repudiated the principle of private judgment with which the new religion had begun. He had seen the fragmentation of the Reformation into 100 sects. He foresaw more. In Geneva, he would have none of this. There, a body of learned divines, that is, Calvinist pastors, would formulate an authoritative creed. How do you formulate an authoritative creed when you've already said that the Bible is our only authority and that each man is his own pope and church? Well, they would formulate an authoritative creed. Those Genevans who could not accept it would have to seek other habitats. They'd have to leave. Heresy again became both an insult to God and treason to the state and was to be punished by death. Between 1542 and 1564, 58 persons were put to death in the city of Geneva. 76 were banished for violating the new code. Okay, so let's get this straight. Luther, Melanchthon, Bucer, Calvin, they initiate a revolt against the authority of the Catholic Church on the principle of Scripture alone and the right of private judgment. Again, Luther, unless I am convinced. Calvin, only the Word of God lies beyond the sphere of our judgment. But when it becomes clear that this principle leads necessarily, and it led historically, to theological and ecclesiastical chaos, what do? They take firm control, and they begin to deny this right to everyone but themselves. Jimmy Akin concludes his article, and again, this is thoroughly tongue-in-cheek. Jimmy has a very dry and really wonderful sense of humor. Here's Jimmy Akin. "All that, here I stand, the word of God compels me, I can do no other" stuff, had to be interpreted narrowly. "I can do no other" meant I can do no other. It did not mean that you could do something other if you felt the word of God compelling you. You had to do what I said because the word of God, because I was the one the word of God had compelled. Okay. "Here I stand. The word of God has compelled me." It had to be interpreted very narrowly. It meant me. I mean, it means me. It doesn't mean you. I mean, the word of God is compelling me. So I need to stand on what I believe the word of God is saying. But this doesn't apply to you. You need to stand on what I tell you the word of God is saying. You don't have that same freedom. And now I want to turn the corner, though, and say, you know what? I sympathize with what Luther had to do. I mean, I don't mean in the details. I don't mean killing people, but I sympathize with the problem that they face. Luther, Calvin, Bucer, Melanchthon, all of them. Because I was a pastor for 11 years, as I've said, and I could see this same dynamic at work in the churches I served. I want to ask you, Norman, Rudy, please stay on the line. I'm going to come to your questions quickly. Just keep listening and stay on the phone. I'm not ditching you. It's just that I want to finish this up. I can sympathize, because I can see the same dynamic and was at work in the churches I served. And what I mean is this. Okay, in line with typical Protestant thinking and evangelical way of thinking, yes, I taught my congregation always that the Bible alone was the authority in their lives, that I was a mere fallible interpreter, that whatever I taught them could be wrong, and that it was their right and their duty to search the scriptures and decide for themselves. I mean, this is something that, evangelical Protestant pastors say all the time. It's normal to teach and say, okay, but listen, this is just me. I'm not fallible in any sense. Only the Bible is fallible. So you go home, you study the scriptures, you decide for yourselves if you think that what I'm saying is true. But then the question arises, what would I have done if someone prominent in my church, let's say the adult Sunday school teacher who had been in the church for 30 years, what would I have done if he had taken me up on this and he had gone home and he had studied faithfully the scripture and he had come to the conclusion that I was dead wrong in some, you know, important issue that I was teaching in the church? What would I have done? I mean, would I have met with him and said, well, scriptures are our only authority. I've told you often that I'm not infallible, you know, and that everyone has the right to study. And so, fine. You go ahead and teach your view in the church, and I'll go ahead and teach my view. And even though the two views contradict one another, this is just what we'll have to do. Would I have said that? The reality, of course, is no. What I would have done in such a situation is I would have met with this gentleman one-on-one. I would have done my level best to try to convince him that what I was teaching was true. I might have said something like, hey, look, this is Baptist teaching. We're in a Baptist church. I'm a Baptist pastor. I might have tried to pull that kind of authority on him, but I would have tried to convince him that I was right. And if I couldn't convince him that I was right, what would I have done? Well, in essence, I would have done like Calvin. I would have told him that he would need to leave the church and seek other habitats. He'd have to go find another church. After all, you can't have the pastor on Sunday morning teaching, for instance, that baptism is purely a symbol, and then your lead adult Sunday school teacher teaching that baptism regenerates. You can't have the pastor of the church teaching that the Eucharist is purely symbolic, and then your Sunday school teacher teaching his class that the Eucharist is a sacrament in which bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. You can't have that in the church. And so I would have had to ask him to leave. And so, but let me push this illustration forward just a notch. What if he came to me and met with me and he said, but Pastor Ken, he said, I've been in this church for 30 years. My children were raised in this church and baptized in this church. My children were married in this church. I love these people. They love me. I've known them for 30 years. You've only been the pastor here for 5. So why don't you leave and seek other habitats? You see the problem. There's nothing a Protestant pastor can do, in essence, but what Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin did. There's nothing that a Protestant denomination can do but what Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin did. You can't have disunity within your congregation. In fact, when I look at this now, because what I'm describing here is a tension, I would say a contradiction within the Protestant worldview, really, that on the one hand, you're saying the Bible alone is authoritative and that everybody has the right to read it because it's sufficiently clear, you have the right to decide. And then on the other hand, well, for the sake of unity, you have to leave. And I think that the only reason that Protestant churches in the end don't split more than they do, and many of them don't disintegrate entirely, is that most individual Christians don't really practice sola scriptura. You know, they go to a church because they like the music, they like the people there, because it's the tradition that they've lived in, and they don't go home and rigorously study their Bibles and then potentially come to positions that contradict their pastor or their denomination. They just listen to what their pastor teaches and they accept it. They accept the church that they're in because they like the preaching, they like the music, they like their friends. And so the pastors can preach the absolute right of private interpretation, knowing that the vast majority of the flock won't really practice it, and therefore there won't really have these problems won't arise. And once in a while, when somebody becomes a Bible scholar and decides to study like a madman and comes back contradicting the pastor, well, they can just ask him, you know, to leave. They can kindly show him the door. And so, kind of putting this all together, as I began to think hard about sola scriptura and everything that it entails, I began to see that it simply cannot work. It doesn't work. The internal tension is just impossible to resolve. Whether it's Luther, whether it's Calvin, whether it's millions of Protestant pastors now that are leading churches, the tension is impossible to resolve. Sola scriptura leads naturally, inescapably, to divisions within the church. In fact, sola scriptura has served as a, you know, many have said, a veritable blueprint for anarchy, theological anarchy and chaos and division, and an endless fragmentation that continues to this day. Whether you want to talk about thousands of denominations or many thousands of denominations or a much smaller number of theological systems, the point is the churches continue to split. New churches are formed every day. And every day in the United States now, some young guy who's has a lot of charisma and understands the Bible in some way rises up and creates a gigantic church around him, often teaching a system of theology that is pretty much unique, that is basically his own. And this is the way it is. Protestant historian Heiko Obermann admits this in his book, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. This is what he wrote. Application of the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, has not brought the certainty that Luther anticipated. It has, in fact, been responsible for a multiplicity of explanations and interpretations that seem to render absurd any dependence on the clarity of scriptures. We're going to take a short break now, and when we come back on the other side, I'm going to take these phone calls that we've got, so please, Norman and Rudy, hang on. We have a Twitter comment that came in as well. I'll take these before moving on to talk about the biblical basis of sola scriptura.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley. I'm sitting in today, filling in for Patrick while he is gone. As I mentioned earlier, every job has its downside, and sometimes there are just things you have to do. The boss requires it. You just can't get out of it. And one of those for Patrick Madrid is going on cruises. So anyway, he's gone this entire week. Teaching, yes, Cyrus, you thought that was a better joke, or is that a dad joke too?
That was all right. I don't know if that qualifies as a dad joke or not.
Okay, well, thank you. Anyway, Patrick's gone this week. I'm going to be filling in just today, Wednesday, and Friday. But what I decided to do during these 3 days was, since I'm a convert, and I worked my way or thought my way, prayed my way into the Catholic Church many years ago from being a Protestant, an evangelical, and a Baptist pastor for 11 years, I thought that I would share today and Wednesday and Friday three of the important issues that led me in that direction. If you want to be on the show, by the way, the number is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. I want to do a little bit of house cleaning here before I launch into the second part of my Sola Scriptura diatribe. First of all, I want to announce something that has been given to me here. I'll read it. This Friday marks an historic day for the pro-life movement. It's the first March for Life since the overturning of Roe versus Wade. In celebration of this victory and continued efforts to protect all human life in every state, join the March for Life in spirit this Friday with hashtag FastForLife, one word. Take an active part in the march from your home or office by praying and fasting, uniting your prayers with the March Pilgrims for the protection of the unborn. Join us this Friday for hashtag FastForLife. Sign up today at relevantradio.com/fast. And let's take a couple of calls here before I get back to teaching about Sola Scriptura and the problems with it. First of all, Norman is calling in from Massachusetts and making a comment. Hi, Norman. Good to have you on the show.
Good morning. Good morning, Ken. You know, I'm kind of reversal of you. I was raised Catholic, altar boy, contemplating becoming a priest, and changed my views on things and started going to a Baptist church and teaching. And, you know, there's a verse, and I do have a question here. There's a verse in Philippians 1:18, when Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And yes, in this I rejoice." And I think this is my thing. If God is sovereign, mm-hmm. and he knows more than all of us, and he knew about all the separation of church, which I don't agree with a lot of it. Yeah. Tell you right now, there's a lot of stuff in Protestantism I don't agree with. But his sovereign hand is there. He knows it's going to unfold. He's never going to lose any of those who have trusted in him. That's the bottom line. Who've trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. His sovereign hand sees all this. He's controlling all of this. We as men can debate, separate what's better, Protestant, Catholic. We can go through this whole thing, but he's in charge. We're not in charge. I've learned that a long time ago. I'm just a bug walking around. One of his creatures, that's it. And I could be squished in a minute. But what it showed me is, you're sovereign God. And I used to debate that whole thing of the sovereignty of God. And, you know, I made the choice. No, he made the choice. But, you know, when Peter says God has caused me to be born again, it opened my eyes. I'm thinking, Norman, you idiot. When are you going to learn? I'm 71 years old today. And I realize this. There's a lot of things I don't like in the Protestant church. I'll go. It makes me nauseated, some of the things I see. Yeah. But there's things I don't agree with in the Catholic church. So I have to just rely on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this I will proclaim. And this we should rejoice. And that's where we got to find the peace in there. There's going to be all, but everybody's proclaiming it, and that's a good thing. Some of them are doing it for bad matters, that's for sure. I see it, Norman, so loud and clear, it makes me nauseated.
Norman, so is it your birthday today?
Sovereign hand and all this mess.
Is it your birthday today? You said
no.
You're 71 today. Okay, you just mean now you're 71.
I'm sorry.
Well, listen,
right.
Listen, I want to comment on your comment, because I welcome your comment in this sense. Yes. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, he's talking about people that are preaching Christ out of pretense and whatnot and strife, hoping to cause strife for him in his imprisonment. He says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. I want to welcome that statement in this sense. Yes, it is true. It's true that God is sovereign. It's true that God will work out the whole Protestant-Catholic debate. I understand that. And it's also true that I'm trying to remember everything you said, but it's also true that there are those who believe in Christ that are scattered throughout every possible Christian denomination. You wanted to make that point, right, Norman?
Right, right. Yeah. I agree with that, yeah.
You know, and I just want to stand on this, and I want to read a section from the Catechism to this effect, because this is something that's been in my mind a lot. And I work, I'm the director of pastoral care with the Coming Home Network, which is a Catholic apostolate that helps people who are coming home to the Catholic Church. And I work mainly with Protestant pastors who are becoming Catholic. And this is a passage from the Catechism of the Church that I may end up reading more often than any other, but I want to read a bit of it and comment to you, okay? So listen up, Norman. I think you'll like to hear this. It's talking about the separation that occurred at the time of the Reformation. This is in paragraph 817. And it talks about the fact, okay, in subsequent centuries, much more serious dissensions appeared. Large communities became separated from full communion with the Catholic Church. He's referring to the Protestant communions, for which often enough, men on both sides were to blame. Okay, there's a statement. There was sin on both sides. There is blame to be assigned on both sides. Now, here's the part that I want to focus on. However, and this is the Catholic Catechism saying this, one cannot charge with the sin of the separation those who at present are born into these communities, that is, the communities that resulted from the Reformation, and in them are brought up in the faith of Christ, and the Catholic Church accepts them with respect and affection as brothers. All who have been justified by faith in baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers in the Lord by the children of the Catholic Church. Furthermore, many elements of sanctification and of the truth are found outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church: the written word of God, the life of grace, faith, hope, and charity, with the other interior gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as visible elements. Christ's Spirit uses these churches and ecclesial communities as means of salvation, whose power derives from the fullness of grace and truth that Christ has entrusted to the Catholic Church. Now, what I want to say to you, Norman, is that I still believe that sola scriptura and the right of private judgment was an error, and that it's led to all of this division that I'm describing as I'm talking today, and theological chaos, and essentially every Christian ending up being his own pope and church, deciding for himself as he reads the Bible and studies various books what to believe and what the truth is. You know, and in that light, Norman, you know, you mentioned that you don't agree with everything in the Protestant church. You could step out and you could, in theory, at least, you could start your own church. You could start your own denomination where you would teach all the things that you think are true that are all put together. You know, I'm not going to backtrack on that. I still think that that was a major error that occurred at the time, and that Christ would not have established his church on that basis. But the thing I want to emphasize with you is what you've said about Christians existing in every one of these churches, totally true. I agree with it. The Catholic Catechism teaches us to receive our Baptist, Presbyterian, Evangelical, Nazarene, Lutheran brothers and sisters as Christians with respect and with affection, and that there is truth in all of these denominations, and that the Holy Spirit, as the Catechism says, uses these as means of salvation. And I don't think for a moment that I wasn't a Christian before I became Catholic, not for a moment. And so I have a lot of affection for so many people that I know that are evangelical to this day, and I agree with the point that you're making. I also agree that God is sovereign and he's going to work this out in his way in his time.
Hmm. So Ken,
I'll give you the final word, Norman, just as Patrick often does with his callers. Go ahead.
Yeah, Ken, so going to a good Catholic high school and stuff, I sit back and wonder, why didn't they ever open the scriptures and teach me? Because it may have stopped me from maybe looking into the scriptures deeply, because they never broke the Bible out and just said, hey, Norm. Because it's funny to say, but all my classes, I lost my dad 2 weeks in my freshman year of high school. So I was kind of like I'm letting out of the bullpen, just like I was running. And if they would have guided me in a proper direction, opened God's word, showed me it, it probably would have solidified me more, but they never did. And that's the problem I have. They need to start teaching it more. You got Catholic universities that just, they're not really Catholic universities. They got people of all different faiths in them. You know, like Providence College in my area here, You know, it's just they need to start opening God's word and teaching people the Bible. I think Patrick does a great job. That's why I listen to the program. My sister goes to a good church out in Ohio. So there are some good churches, but I think that's where they dropped the ball. They didn't teach people the word of God. And if I would have been taught more, it would have changed my views possibly on things.
Norman, thanks a lot for calling. Let me just comment on this and move on because I have a couple of other people on the line. But I really appreciate your call. And all I can think is God bless you. And I totally agree with what you're saying. You know, I have run into so many people in my life that say things like, I mean, even things like, I was raised Catholic. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I never heard that Christ died for my salvation, you know, which is absurd, of course, because all you'd have to do is listen carefully to one Mass and the prayers of the Mass and the readings of the Mass to know that Christ died for your salvation. But I take the point that many are raised in the Catholic Church and they go to Catholic schools that are maybe terrible schools or Catholic colleges that are no longer Catholic. But, you know, that applies in the Protestant world, too. I mean, Harvard was founded as a Protestant, I mean, as a Christian, yeah, Protestant school. And it's nothing like that now. But so many people will say what you said here. They just weren't taught. They weren't taught the Bible. And I agree with you. When you were being raised in the Catholic Church, if Patrick Madrid, for instance, had been your teacher, and he had been educating you from the ground floor up, you might have never drifted off to go into another church. And the fact that you listen to Patrick now and you listen to the things that are being said, you know, I would pray that maybe this would lead you back into the church. But that's not the main point of your call. And I just want to say thanks for calling, Norman. Thanks for your comment. And I think we do need to pray that the teaching in the church would be better, that there would be more Bible teaching and more clarity so that we don't have these situations where a teenager raised in the church goes off with a friend on a Sunday night to an evangelical church and goes, my, I actually heard somebody telling me that Jesus died for our sins and that I should come to faith in him. These are all basic things. I would dare anyone out here listening, read the Catechism of the Catholic Church straight through and tell me that you don't hear the gospel. I mean, it's there on every page, and yet I understand that sometimes people are raised and they at least imagine that they didn't hear it. Let's go to Ed in Rhode Island. Ed, you have a question you want to ask or a comment? Looks like more like a comment, but go ahead.
Yeah. How you doing?
I'm doing good, Ed.
What do you think about this? The average evangelical Protestant in the pew today reads and understands Scripture through a political lens. And that's a truth that was admitted by a pastor in the West on a 60-minute segment to some 6 months ago or so,
right,
and that he was afraid to teach the real gist of the gospel because his congregation heard everything through a political lens.
I think that your comment is a good one. It's a trenchant comment to be making, especially in our time, because I would expand out, Ed, and say that basically almost everything is being taken through a political lens now. Almost any moral statement that someone makes, I mean, you stand up and you say abortion is wrong, and the crowd you're in is going to completely categorize you. Maybe, you know, according to 60 or 70 parameters that don't even all apply to you, right? Everything is read through a political lens, and that's a mistake. It shouldn't be done, but that's one of the things that we live with, and I agree with you. You know, reading things through a political lens, you know, the lens that we should have, in fact, I used the word lens already today, and that is the light of God's word, sacred scripture, the written word of God is to be read through the lens of sacred tradition. And by that, I don't just mean some traditions just floating around out there that people made up. By sacred tradition, what the church means is the teaching of the apostles as it was preserved in the churches they founded, not simply in the scriptures that they wrote.
Exactly.
That's the lens that we need to have. And then the authority of the church's magisterium defining these things over time, that's the lens that we ought to be functioning with, certainly not a political lens. And that's why I avoid a lot of political talk, you know, because everything just becomes Trump or Biden or Biden or Trump or this or that. And everything's being read through that kind of a lens, which is not the lens we ought to be using.
You know, an interesting thought. in the Western Catholic tradition, the Latin tradition, at least in the United States, the bishop is an administrator more than a pastor. In the Orthodox tradition, the bishop is a spiritual father of his people. Mm-hmm. And I find that to be a rather interesting dichotomy.
Well, the bishops of the Catholic Church are called to be spiritual fathers as well. Now, you may be pointing to a situation that is kind of true at a particular time and in a particular place now, that there are some bishops or many bishops that function as administrators, but that's not what they're called to be either. They're called to be spiritual fathers. Listen, Ed, thanks a lot for calling in. We're going to go to a break now, and so on the other side of that, we will continue. I've got some more calls here. I've got some emails that have come in. There's a lot to talk about, so we will see you soon. This is Ken Hensley, 888-914-9149. That's not my cell phone number. That's the number to call to be on the show.
If you are in the market for health insurance, our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help you and your family find the most cost-effective health plan. Learn more at relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Well, that's some serious bass line you're playing there. Cyrus,
you're welcome.
Where'd you get that?
This is by the great 311.
All right.
Don't get me started.
I won't get you started. All right, welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is not Patrick Madrid. Patrick Madrid is off suffering on a cruise somewhere, hosting a cruise, I understand. He'll be gone for the week, and I'll be here Monday, today, Wednesday, and Friday. And as a convert to the Catholic faith, I'm talking about some of the important issues that led me away. Today, I'm going into sola scriptura and the right of private judgment. And I spent a great deal of time already today, more time than I thought I would be spending, talking about how sola scriptura and the right of private judgment led at the time of the Reformation to division, to theological chaos, and continues to this day. And I think it's inescapable. It's simply inescapable. As soon as you say that the Bible really only is our only real authority, and there's no other real authority, in quote, there's no other real authority on earth to bind us to anything, it's just what scripture, it's the Bible. Well, then you are led inescapably to the right of private interpretation. It's up to each person then. And that led to chaos, and that led to division, and we still see it now. I know a number of evangelicals, people who were in my church when I was a pastor, who don't even go to church anymore. And when you ask them about it, the bottom line is they got tired of going to churches that split. Go into a church, get to know the people, become friends, and then something happens and the church splits and becomes two. And then, you know, or you go to one church and the pastor is the center of everything. They got tired of it, and they just kind of came to the conclusion, well, you know, the Bible's my only authority. I can just read the Bible at home. I don't even need to be at church. And they quit going. Okay, well, I was talking, and I asked those of you that have called, please just stay on the line because I'm going to come back to you a little bit later. I do want to mention, based on the last call that we had, there are some great Catholic colleges. Christendom College is one of them, and the University of Mary. These represent two excellent Catholic schools, and there are more as well. But yes, there are plenty of schools that began as good Catholic schools and are just not very good anymore. But listen, I talked about sola scriptura from the practical angle, that as I was coming to realize that it didn't work. And I want to talk a bit now about sola scriptura from a scriptural angle. And that is it even taught in the Bible? This is something that really hit me early on because I had never even thought about that. I mean, sola scriptura, the idea that the Bible is our sole infallible authority and we read the Bible and it's sufficient to tell us everything we need to know. This was basically the atmosphere in which I lived and breathed and had my very being as an evangelical Protestant. This is what I had been taught. This is the only thing I'd ever known. This is what every Christian I knew believed. And so I never even thought about needing to demonstrate it from the Bible alone. That is to prove that the Bible actually teaches sola scriptura and the right of private judgment. And when I began to examine it, I found that it didn't. And I want to walk through something with you. This is something that I developed. It kind of outlines my method or the way I thought it through. And it may be interesting to you because you may not have ever heard it in this way. So first question I asked was, when it comes to the issue of authority, okay, when we look at the practice of Christians that were living during the time of Christ and the apostles, in particular the apostles, if we think about Christians that were living during the time of the apostles, we want to ask the question, what constituted authority for them? And I think that what we will see is that during that time, at least, it was Scripture, the writings of the apostles. It was the oral teaching of the apostles, or sacred tradition, if you will. And it was the magisterium, that is the apostles and the elders, the bishops of the church as they met in council. It was a pattern that at least on the surface looks like the basic pattern that still exists within the Catholic Church. Now, let me outline those quickly. Okay, so we see, first of all, a strong faith in the authority of Scripture as the inspired revelation of God. Again, if we ask the question, what about Christians living during the time of the apostles? What represented authority for them? Jesus as well. Three times Jesus responds to the temptations of the devil by quoting Scripture as the authoritative word of God. You remember that. It is written, Jesus said. It is written. It is written three times. The apostles quote Scripture as authoritative as well. St. Paul famously tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God, that is God breathed out of the mind of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So to every believer living during the time of Christ and the apostles, Scripture definitely is taken to be authoritative. And Dei Verbum, the dogmatic constitution of divine revelation from Vatican II, says that as well. In fact, describes Scripture as, I love this description, quote, the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Scripture was taken to be authoritative to Christians living during that time. But now, move forward a step with me. There was also firm faith in the authority of the oral teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Scripture was binding in their minds, the earliest Christians. The writings of the apostle were binding, but so was their oral teaching. And now, of course, this would be true of Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't always say, "It is written," as he did in answer to the temptations of Satan. Sometimes Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and when he did say this, his words carried the very authority of God speaking. His spoken word was as binding on those who heard him as the written words of inspired Scripture. He said, "It is written," often. He often said, "I tell you." Both were authoritative. But the point that is important here to us is that this is true of the apostles as well, but with a little bit of clarification. The apostles weren't inspired in the sense that everything they said was word for word a divine revelation of God. What I mean by that is the apostles weren't just walking around and every time they opened their mouth and said, "Hey, let's go get lunch," that it was inspired and it needed to be written down as Scripture. But when Jesus sent them out to teach, Jesus did say to them, "The one who listens to you listens to me." That's Luke 10, verse 16. And it's clear that the apostles taught with an awareness of possessing divine authority, and with an awareness that the substance of their teaching, that is their doctrine, what they were teaching in terms of faith, doctrine, and in terms of morals, they had an understanding that what they were teaching was as binding spoken as it was when it was written down. I mean, think of it on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up. Peter addresses the crowds in Jerusalem, and he begins by saying, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And he goes on to announce to them authoritatively things that had never been written down in the pages of Scripture yet, Old or New Testament. Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, and he says something similar. He says, we get the same teaching. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank you that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. So Paul's saying, when I came to you, Thessalonians, and I began to teach you, you rightly received my teaching as being the authoritative Word of God. And he's not referring to anything that he had written. He hadn't written anything at that point. He writes two letters to the Thessalonian Christians a bit later on, and this is quoting one of them. But in this, what he's saying is, you received my teaching as though it were the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we find the same thing. That was 1 Thessalonians 2:13, by the way. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul writes, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so, sort of boil this down, it would be absurd to think that when Paul wrote, for instance, a man is justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law in Romans 3:28, it would be absurd to think that when he wrote that, his words were authoritative. But when he was in Ephesus or Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi, and he said the exact same words, that somehow those words weren't authoritative. No, the oral teaching was authoritative. The written teaching was authoritative. So you have, we're asking the question again, for the earliest Christians, those living at the time when the apostles were preaching and teaching, what represented authority to them? And we understand so far, it's the sacred scripture, Old Testament, but also whatever the apostles wrote, their writings, but also the oral teaching of the apostles. That was authoritative as well. And then finally, we see that there was faith in an authoritative church at that time. And I'm thinking here of Acts chapter 15 in particular. The first serious theological dispute in the early church begins, and we read in verse 1 of Acts 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. And the chapter is a very important chapter in the New Testament, chapter 15 of the book of Acts. It goes on to describe what has been referred to ever since, really, as the first council of Christian history, the Council of Jerusalem. And at this council, the apostles and the other elders, the Greek word is presbyteroi, the presbyters, the leadership of the church, they discussed and they debated this question. And in the end, they issued a decree. They issued a letter that was sent out to all the churches. And I'm not going to read the whole letter, but basically they send out a letter that goes out with the apostles and elders. It's delivered to all the churches, in which it says, we've looked at this question. Again, it was certain believers that were saying, Gentiles, in order to be saved, must be circumcised and must keep the laws of Moses, must essentially become Jews. They sent out a letter to all the churches in which they say, and I'm quoting a part of it, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things which they go on to describe. So here's the important point. We see the apostles and elders meeting in council. We see them debate. We see them decide. We see them draft a letter, which is essentially a decree, and it's sent out to all the churches, and in that decree, they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. In other words, the decision we have come to is the decision of God. It's the decision of the Holy Spirit. And finally, how did the churches receive this decree? Did they respond by saying, well, thank you for your guidance on this matter. We will study the Bible and we'll see if we think that you're right or anything like that. No. What we are told is they received the message with joy. In other words, they received it as binding and authoritative. And so that's all I want to say at this point, is that when we look at the structure of authority that existed during the time in which the apostles were living, we see scripture authoritative, we see the oral teaching of the apostles as authoritative, and we see this magisterium as the apostles and elders meet in council and come to a decision as authoritative. Now we're going to go to a break. And when we come back, I've got some phone calls here, and I'm going to pick up where I'm at. So stick with us. The number here is 888-914-9149. We'll talk to you on the other side of the break.
This is going to be such an exciting day. I hope you enjoy it. I think you will.